The scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Spirit.
Thank you, David and Caleb. Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. I'm glad you're able to be here. It's a beautiful day if you like this kind of weather. And I like sunshine, so I like this kind of weather. What a change from yesterday when we had about 65 degrees. This morning we have more like normal weather this time of year. But we should be thankful for all of it and continue to pray for rain, because as cold or hot as it may be out there, it's really, really dry. We could use the rain. And I want to congratulate Janice on her birthday today. Janice, I'm sure you've noticed what I've noticed, that all the intelligent, good-looking, and humble people were born this month. So, isn't that right? Maybe not all of them. I know one or two maybe not didn't. It's good to have Danielle Brentley here with us today. It's good to see her. We were out there in October for a gospel meeting with her and Patrick, and then that big storm came through, so it's good to see her healthy and well, and their children and family all doing okay. So we worried about them quite a lot. Despising God. If you look at the King James version of that verse Caleb read, it says, "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit." Why would anybody despise God? Well, the Bible says he does. Now, the New King James version translates it as he read it, and that is, "Therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." So the real definition or meaning of the word despise here is to reject or to turn away from. In fact, if you look at the dictionary, the word means to set aside, by implication to neutralize, to violate, to cast off, despise, disannul, or reject. And so Paul says, if you reject this instruction, you're not rejecting man, but you're rejecting God. A lot of times preachers get that same kind of feeling. People say, well, that preacher is full of baloney because he said thus and so. And you say, well, I didn't say that. It came out of the Bible. Don't take it up with me. Take it up with the Lord. But we don't want to blame the Lord when we reject something like that. But you see elsewhere in the Bible the same word used in Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. When Jesus sent out the 12 disciples on the limited commission, he said, "He who receives you receives me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So to reject the disciples' gospel was to reject God ultimately. And that's the point he's making in that chapter. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28 it says, "Everyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy." And so to reject Moses' law in the Old Testament was to violate it, to disagree with it, and then to do something wrong and as a result be punished by it. But you would think for all of us that the idea of rejecting or despising God would be a very sad thing to think about. That if we wanted to, we wouldn't want to think of anybody despising God or rejecting God or turning their nose up at God. The very thought of it is so unappealing that we'd think nobody would do that or want to do that. And yet in reality, there's evidence all over the place that that's what man has done in the past, is doing now, and probably will do again in the future. Who despises God? Well, at one time in France's history, they did. They legislated God out of their constitution. They passed a law that said there is no God. I wonder how that went with them. Well, you know what we think of France today, so maybe that tells you the answer. A few years ago, Liberal, Missouri, not very far from here, That was a town built by atheists and agnostics on the premise that we're going to have a city constitution that does not allow churches to build buildings in our city. And inside the city limits, we're not going to allow the acknowledgement of God. They called it Liberal Missouri. Well named. You know what happened to Liberal Missouri? They had so many thieves and cheats and liars and crooks and evil people in their town that they had to take that out of their constitution and allow churches to start putting church buildings in and to legislate God back into their city. But it just shows you that there have been people who actually reject or despise God and don't want Him in any part of their life. Well, we want to look at this lesson this morning about how people do that. Man can and does reject God often. And obviously, the lesson for each one of us today is to ourselves. Do I reject God in any shape, form, or fashion? Do I despise God by my attitudes or by my actions? Well, let's look first of all at how that happened in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. Some reject God by choosing not to retain God in their knowledge. Romans 1:28 says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Paul in Romans 1 is describing the Gentile people who wound up in idolatry as a result of rejecting their knowledge of the true God. And I want you to notice as you turn to Romans chapter 1 that he didn't say those people didn't know better. They had God in their knowledge. Under the patriarchal age, God spoke to the heads of the families and told them exactly what he wanted. They knew God existed. But over time, they didn't like what God was telling them to do. So it says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and the word like literally means did not approve of God in their knowledge. I don't like God always telling me what to do. And so that's what they were doing. Well, how does that happen? Look in Romans 1:18-23. He describes how they got to that point where they rejected or despised God. First of all, Paul said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And all God is arguing there is you can look at the orderliness and the organization of the universe and you know that didn't just happen. The only way that that happens is by order and design, and that requires a God who orders and designs the universe. So man is without excuse if he says he doesn't know there is a God. But in verse 21 he said, because although they knew God, they did not glorify God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So they didn't glorify God as God. They didn't respect God. They did not reverence God. They didn't give Him His due credit. If God's the creator of the universe, and you and I are living on His planet Earth, and every day is a blessing of His to us, how can we not be thankful to God for all that we have? And you know how that goes. Sometimes people begin to take things for granted. You ever help somebody out and you give them a little money that they didn't earn, or you help them in this way or that way, and then tomorrow they come back and they want some more, so you give them some more. The third day they want some more, and you give them some more. And finally, they get to where they expect it. Well, you gave me money every day the last 7 days. I was a friend trying to help you out in times of trouble. When did you cross the line from receiving a gift to expecting a blessing? We can get that way by forgetting where all of our blessings come from. I appreciated what was set at the Lord's table by Andy. Our opportunity to give back to God is a small return of what God has given to us, but it shows our appreciation. We glorify Him as God by obeying that command, but they didn't do that. They became vain in their reasoning and their understanding was darkened. And what happened to these people is they began to worship something other than the true God. And that's what happens to people when their thinking becomes vain and their understanding darkened. We have people in our society who think nothing about aborting a human baby, and then they'll go spend hours or days defending the rights of the whales in the Northwest. I never will understand that. How can you ignore one thing? Well, that's how. Your reasoning becomes vain or twisted, and your understanding is darkened, and so it doesn't make sense anymore. It's not logical. It's not reasonable. You should defend the rights of animal and man alike if you're going to do that. So these people did the same thing. They invented gods of their own imaginations. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. Man's going to be worshiping something because he is made a worshipful creature. If he doesn't worship God, he'll worship something else, even if that something else is himself. And really, if you stop and think about it, every man-made religion is a religion of man worshiping himself. And that's part of the key to our lesson today. Now, the question that comes to my mind, and I hope comes to yours as well about this point, is why would man reject God even going through this process? By nature, he knows there has to be a God. That's the only way things got here. But he didn't appreciate God or honor God, and so after a while he resented God. And in resenting God, he became vain in his reasoning and thinking and said, well, there is no God, but I'll tell you how we did get here. Why is that the case? Why do people choose to reject God? And I'm going to give you a couple of answers that will help. One is man and his own vanity. In Romans 1:22 it says, professing themselves to be wise. You ever know somebody that's smarter than they really are? Well, sometimes we all act that way, don't we? How foolish is a man who says, I am the product of billions of years of accidents, and if those accidents just happened chaotically with no purpose or reason. There was no God who did this. It just happened. And as all these accidents and chances and mistakes and changes took place over billions and billions of years, the highest result of all of that effort is me. I'm the highest creature there is. Now, does that make sense? No, but it sure is self-satisfying. If I think I'm the smartest man in the world and I'm the highest end of the evolutionary process, boy, that sure makes me feel good. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul talked about that when he said, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. If there is a God and He created the universe, and that ought to be evident to all of us, then what do you think God's going to do to all those people who spent their lifetime denying Him and rejecting Him when Judgment Day comes? Back in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 19, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You know, the reason why atheists seem to be doing so well is because God isn't answering them right now. He's answered them in His Word. But when things begin to go bad and our country gets into another world war like must inevitably happen, where do you think everybody's going to go? They'll be flocking to the church buildings as fast as they can, praying for mercy and help. That's how we are. But as long as things are going good, I don't need God, I don't think there is one, we all just got here by chance, we're the highest end result of that chance, and we're doing pretty good. That's what man does. Professing himself to be wise, he becomes foolish. Well, in Acts chapter 17, Paul stood on Mars Hill and spoke to a bunch of idolaters, and he said, had this to say about that subject by inspiration. First of all, in verse 18 of Acts 17, it says, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, well, he seems to be proclaimed of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Can you imagine going to a city and that's brand new news? So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." And then Luke inserts this comment. He said, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." They just want to hear some new idea. Didn't grasp any of them, didn't really imagine them long. I read a book here a while back, or read of a book, about a man who spent a whole year trying out all these different religions in the world. I think when he got done, he decided there weren't any of them worth having, but then he didn't really live in any of them long enough. But in verse 25, as Paul begins to describe to these idolaters and atheists the true God, he said, "The true God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything." And while you and I might say, "Well, that's natural and that's obvious," that wasn't obvious to these idolaters who carried their gods around with them. Set them down and then had, if their god fell over, they got all offended. Remember when Dagon got knocked over, the Philistines were just furious. "Who knocked my god over?" Well, if your god can be knocked over, why are you worshiping him? That'd be my question. So you got to put your mindset where their mind was back then. He said, "The God I profess to you does not need to be worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. The God I worship and serve gives to men all things, life, breath, and everything else. He has made from one blood every nation to dwell upon all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Now I wonder how Luke, back 2,000 years ago, knew that if the Bible's not written by God. He said that God made from one blood every nation of men. We didn't know that till recently. We found that out within the last 100 years. How did Luke know that? Lucky guess? Or inspiration? And we didn't know that we couldn't go to the farthest ends of the galaxy either, did we? We thought maybe we can go to the moon, we can go to Mars. But we went to the moon when I was about 15 years old, and we hadn't gotten past that yet. But God did that, verse 27, "so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." So that's the God we should worship. So why does man reject him? Because man doesn't like being inferior. He doesn't like being dependent on someone else. He wants to spend his whole life being his own person, doing his own thing, and being the author of his own destiny. And man doesn't like it when he's told it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We're just a little too proud for that philosophy. So when God imposes upon man responsibility to God, he doesn't like it. And the second reason I would suggest, and is found in Romans 1, and the text is, man does not like the restraints God puts upon him. I've had people tell me, "I don't like the Bible because it's a book of thou shalt nots." Well, if you ever go to school and get a syllabus, there's a whole bunch of thou shalt nots in there too. So we're just going to give up on education. You go to high school and the teachers tell you the parameters of the class. Does that mean you don't like school anymore? When you grow up as a child, do you remember the first word that a child learns to say? What is it? No. Why does a child learn that? Because mom's always telling it no. Dad's always saying no. Well, let's give up on parents because they're always saying no. And I can think some teenagers say, "I'm for that." Well, one day you'll have teenagers and you'll be for no. So don't get ahead of yourself. But the child is being told no because the mother and father loves that child. I remember our first child, Rebecca, about 2 years old. She walked down the driveway and it had just a little slant to it. She was just learning to walk. And she tripped and fell and skinned her knee. I can remember to this day the tears that came to my eyes. So I said, "Boy, what a crybaby." No, it wasn't because she fell and skinned her knee. It was like that's the first in a long line of suffering you're going to have to go through in this life. And so I grieve for that. That's what parents do. They love their children. They want the best for them. If they could keep them from falling and skinning their knees, and that would be well with their soul, we'd be for that. And so we have to remember that when God says no, it's for our good. There's reasons for that restraint. We may not always understand that, but that's really what it's all about. God is not a vicious, mean, malicious God. But when God imposes upon man certain ideas and philosophies and teachings, and man doesn't like it, he's going to reject God. And yet in Isaiah 55, God said, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways." And as we study the book of Job in our Bible class, we're going to find that out. Job is angry because he's suffering and he knows he doesn't deserve it. What is the use of suffering when you don't deserve suffering? I don't understand what's going on. If I could find God, I'd argue my case with him. He gets his chance. We'll see how that goes pretty soon. But to give you a little heads up, anytime you and I think we can argue our case with God, we need to stop and think that maybe he's going to outsmart us and outwit us, that he's been around a lot longer. Suppose I announce that next Sunday we're going to have a debate between me and a newborn baby. And I'm preparing my notes, I'm going to whip that baby all over the place. What would you think of that? You'd probably think, "Wayne, you're a mean person. How dare you argue with a baby?" But you know, that's about like God arguing with us. We're the baby because in comparison to God, we don't know anything. We don't know how to create a universe. When's the last time you spoke light into existence by just speaking the word? When's the last time you invented gravity? Tell us how the oceans keep their waters in their beds. Those are some of the questions God asked Job to impress him with the fact that, Job, you don't know who you're dealing with here. You're not dealing with another human being. You're not even dealing with the brightest human being you've ever met. You're dealing with the immortal, eternal God who knows everything. How can you win that argument? "Well, I don't understand." I don't either. There's some things God can't tell us, because if he did, we still wouldn't understand it. And we need to understand that and accept that fact. So when God teaches us that it's wrong to lie and to steal and to bear false witness and to bear enmity against our fellow man, there's a reason why God says that. Don't just look at it as a bunch of, "Well, thou shalt nots." But see, our conscience becomes blinded, as Isaiah 44, 19 and 20 tells us. Number two, men reject God by rejecting God's form of rule. In the Old Testament, Israel rejected God in a different way than the Romans or the Gentiles did in Romans 1. In 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, the Israelites had come to Samuel, who was God's prophet, and said, "We want a king like everybody else. We're embarrassed. We're the only nation that doesn't have a king, and we want a king." And Samuel's very grieved about that, because he wasn't the king, but he was kind of the spiritual leader of the nation, and he kind of took it personally. But God revealed to Samuel this. He said, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them." So these people didn't despise God. They still loved God, they said. They still obeyed the laws of God and the law of Moses to some degree. But they just wanted to have a king because they wanted to be like all the nations round about them. How many of us let that same peer pressure cause us to do things otherwise we might never dream of? And the answer is a whole bunch of things. But God says they've rejected me. Israel rejected God, and the reason why is so they could be like everybody else. I don't want to be the fuddy-dud. That's kind of a low motivation, but that's really what happened. Today, we reject God's rule over us when we reject civil government. Romans chapter 13 says, if you remember verses 1 and 2, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Could you be plainer than that? There's no certain form of government that God has ordained, but God, as the governor of the universe, has ordained all human government. Paul points out in verse 2 that if you reject that government, you're actually fighting against God. Others reject Christ as Lord and King. After he rose from the dead in Matthew 28, he told his apostles, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Do you think everybody accepts that? No. Those who hear Jesus shall be saved. Those who reject him will be lost. Read Acts 3, 22 and 23. God prophesied way back in Deuteronomy 18 that is being quoted by Luke in Acts 3. And said that when that prophet like Moses comes, whoever hears him shall be blessed, but he who rejects the words that he speaks shall be cut off from among the people. There are those who reject God's rule in the home. Ephesians chapter 5. There's an article in the local paper just, I think, yesterday or the day before, where someone's asking the question, is the husband always the head of the house? And I like the answer because one was a Jewish rabbi and the other was a woman preacher. And if you want to read some interesting thoughts, go back and read both their comments. I said I liked it. I didn't enjoy it. I was enlightened by what they had to say. Both of them rejected Ephesians 5. The husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. So if you ask the question, is the husband always the head of the home? You might as well say, is Christ always the head of the church? Because those two are tied together. So when a wife decides she's tired of her husband being over her, and she doesn't want to have anything more to do with that, then she's rejecting God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. When you say no to that, you're rejecting and despising God. I don't like what God has to say about that. I'm going to change it. Well, you're fighting against God, and it's going to bust you in the nose someday. You'll find out the hard way. Sometimes we reject the elders' authority in the church. You know, the Bible teaches us in Hebrews chapter, or 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, elders are to feed the church of God. Well, if they're to do the feeding, we're to be fed. It says in Hebrews 13 and 17, they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. So if they watch, we must allow ourselves to be watched. And yet, you can ask the elders in any church in America or anywhere else I know of, and you can ask them, have you ever had to call a wayward member in and get on to them for doing something wrong? And they'll say yes. What was their reaction? A lot of the times the answer is they resented it. You're sticking your nose in my business. Well, that's what God told them to do. They're watching out for your souls. When they see you doing something wrong, they rebuke you for it. Do you listen to them or do you say, oh, that doesn't make any sense? That's not right. You don't understand. It's me. And the rules are different from me than everybody else. That happens all the time. That's why Paul in Hebrews 13 commanded us, obey those who have the rule over you, because somebody wasn't. And if they rule, then we are to be ruled. And yet some brethren think the idea of an elder is, I'm going to let them rule, but I'm going to tell them how to do it. Because they don't know how without my advice and my opinions and my judgments. And that's not right either, is it? And number three, the last point of our lesson today. Don't pack up yet. It takes a few minutes to get through this last point. We reject God when we reject His Word on any subject. That was the point of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. And I want you to go back to our text for a minute and see how it is that's true. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. What was he talking about there? The Thessalonians were despising some of the apostolic instruction Paul had given them. We are not privy to all the background to it. We can read what happened in Acts. Paul helped establish the church in Thessalonica. By malicious Jews, he was driven almost immediately out of town. And Paul, going on down to Berea and later on farther from that, was worried and grieved over this new congregation back at Thessalonica. And so he's worried about them and writes this letter to them. And in writing to them, you see some of the flaws and fallacies these new Christians have. And we're not sure what all of them are, but you can kind of figure by what Paul says what some of them might be. But this is the point of the context, that if you reject God's word, you've rejected God. Well, he points instruction on them on how to live. Let's go back and read beginning at verse 3. He says in verse 2, you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Well, what were those commandments? He said, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you should abstain from fornication. These new Christians probably thought, like some religions of their day, that you could practice fornication and actually worship the god or the idol that went along with that. Paul said, no, that's not how it is in Christianity. You abstain from fornication. Each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. In other words, use your body as a living sacrifice to God, and you don't use your body for acts like fornication. He also said in verse 5, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such as we forewarned and testified. So obviously they're having a problem with this issue in Thessalonica, more out of ignorance, I would say, at this point of the game. But then Paul concludes by saying, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Now today there are still some religions who will say things like this. You can be a Christian, washed in the blood of Christ, and as a Christian, you can commit every act in the catalog of sins, and you won't be one whit more lost or more less saved than you are now. And did Paul teach that? No, Paul didn't teach that. Paul said, you cannot commit fornication. You need to keep your body sanctified and holy as a vessel to the Lord. And if you defraud your brother in this by, I suppose, sleeping with his wife or his daughter or his brother or sister, you've defrauded your neighbor, your brother in Christ in this matter. God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And Paul then drives the point home and says, if you reject this instruction, you've not rejected me, you've rejected God. So it must have been a real problem there. And yet, can we say the same thing? Some people today read the instruction in 1 Timothy 2:9 about modesty and they say, oh, that's kind of old-fashioned, don't you think? Or we read about social drinking where Paul said to Timothy, no longer drink water only, but take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. And brethren say, well, you know, that means social drinking is okay. Well, if that means social drinking is okay, then if it's all right to take a prescription from a doctor, then I guess a prescription drug addiction is okay. If you can jump from one to the other, then I guess they both make sense. We know the Bible doesn't teach that. If the Bible says drink a little wine occasionally for a medicinal purpose, that doesn't mean go become a drunkard. It doesn't mean drink as much as you can, come right up to the point of drunkenness. And for those of you who haven't read this week's bulletin, look on page 3 because we talk about Jovan Belcher, who recently killed his girlfriend and then himself. And guess what state of mind he was in when he did it? He was drunk. 2 times what we call the legal limit. That's a pretty good argument against drunkenness, wouldn't you say? Against drinking? Somebody says, well, I think it's okay to drink as long as you don't get drunk. Well, how much can you drink before you get drunk? People don't know that, do they? And I like it when I was a teenager, somebody told me a long time ago, when you take one drink, you're one drink drunk. Because the reality of it is, alcohol begins its effects on you immediately. And if it didn't, why would you drink it? Can you imagine somebody saying, I'm addicted to water. Really? What does it do to you? Nothing. Well, does it taste good? No, it just tastes like water. Well, then why are you addicted to it? Because I like something that has no taste and no feeling. It doesn't work that way, does it? No, the first time you take a drink, one of the first effects is you begin to feel a euphoric state of comfort and well-being. That's the first drink. Well, now I can see how a person could become an alcoholic, because if one drink makes me feel euphorically well, what will 2 do? It'll make me feel like I'm on top of the world. And then 3, 4, 5, I'm the king of the universe. No, you're drunk and you don't know it. And that's another funny thing that you read TV. It says, drink responsibly. Sponsored by, of course, who? or alcoholic beverage companies? Well, if you want to drink responsibly, then you don't ever drink the first drink. Because you'll never become a drunk, you'll never get drunk, and you'll never miss out on the good things of life. And you know how I know that? Because I'm getting on up in years, and I've never done that, and I'm still happy. And I know a lot of people who are fighting addictions, whether drug or alcohol, and they'll tell you, I'm going to be an alcoholic for the rest of my life. Well, I'm not. You are, because you've played around with it and found out the dangers of it and found out you couldn't handle it. I never did. I think I might become an alcoholic if I started drinking, so I'm not going to. But I have enough sense to realize when the Bible says, Timothy, don't just drink water only. What was he doing? He was a young preacher who wouldn't drink even grape juice or strong wine for any purpose at all. Why? Where did he get that idea? He got that idea from the same passage we're reading all these other things. Dancing, it's called licentiousness or lasciviousness. And today everybody says, well, if it's wrong to dance, then I just don't want to go to that church. I'll go to a church that says dancing's okay. How about marriage? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is put away commits adultery. And even the disciples under the law of Moses, when they heard Jesus say that, they said, well, if that's the rule, then it's better never get married. They grew up under an age where it was a lot easier to divorce your wife for a lot of different reasons. Jesus said there's going to be one reason in the future, and you can only divorce your wife if she cheats on you, sexually speaking. And if you put her away for any other reason and then you marry somebody else, your second marriage is adultery. And if anybody marries that wife you put away for burnt toast, that marriage is adultery. Well, that's kind of strict, don't you think? I think I'll find a church that teaches something different. They're out there, but they've rejected God's word. How about those who teach things like putting the kingdom first? Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You think maybe there's some churches out there who say you can put them second and third? Well, they wouldn't say it that way, but they might put it that way. How about those who teach justification by faith only? James 2:24 says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So they rejected God's word for their own. Some say one church is not enough. We need to have a church of your choice. Join the church of your choice. But Ephesians 4:4 says there's one body. Well, what's that mean? Well, Ephesians 1:22 said God put Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is his, what is it? Body. The fullness of him that fills all in all. And baptism for the remission of sins? Oh, it doesn't mean that. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And some scholars will say, actually, that means because of the remission of sins. You have to know the Greek. I like my father's answer to that. He said, if you can't prove something in the English, you can't prove it in the Greek. And he's right. Because you can find that same phrase when Jesus said, in instituting the Lord's Supper, he said, this cup represents my blood, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. The same phrase in that verse in Matthew 26 in the English and in the Greek that appears in Acts 2:38. Now, did Jesus Christ shed his blood because everybody's sins were already forgiven? No. Then you're not baptized because you've already been saved. You're baptized in order to, for the remission of sins. But when men reject that, they're rejecting God. And we could go on and on, obviously, couldn't we? But that's where we have to stop and ask ourselves, what part of God's word am I rejecting? What part have I edited out of the Bible? And hopefully the answer is none of it. But we have to be very careful in our reading and studying and understanding and being sure that we don't substitute what God really said and really taught for things that we prefer because things may seem too hard, too difficult, or because we just don't understand. People have told me before, I don't understand why God requires a person to be baptized in water all the way under in immersion. Well, there's a reason for it. But even if I didn't understand it, I'd still obey it because God said it. And so we have to realize this. It's a serious matter to reject God. Read Proverbs 1, 24 through 33 sometime, where God says, if you reject me, then when your day of calamity comes, I will reject you. In Acts 13, 46, when Paul and Barnabas preached to one group of people in a synagogue, they grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. You and I don't want God saying that to us. Paul wasn't mistaken when he said that. He might have been politically incorrect by our standards today. But ladies and gentlemen, when you're trying to save somebody's soul, and you say the truth in a loving way that hits them right between the eyes, you're not being mean or hateful. You're trying to help them go to heaven. So today, ask yourself, am I the person who will say, Lord, speak, your servant hears, command, and I will obey? If you tell me to assemble on this Lord's day, I'll be here. If you tell me to give as I've been prospered, I'll give. If you tell me to observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, then that's what I'm going to do. If you tell me in order to become a Christian, I have to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and baptism means immersion, then I'll be immersed. If we will all have the attitude of whatever God instructs me to do, that I will do with no ifs, ands, or buts connected to it, then we'll be the kind of people we should be. It's a dangerous thing to start editing God's word from our lives. Let's all be careful that we don't do that. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what that's all about. Today, if you'd like to obey the gospel with a pure heart, unfettered by any selfishness or opinions or whims, you're finally willing to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, James chapter 4 says he will lift you up in due season. So if you'll humble yourself and obey the gospel, God will forgive you, make you a child of his, put you in his kingdom. And as you live faithfully in that kingdom from now to the day you die, when you die, you go home to heaven, and that will be your reward. Don't you want that? It's really that easy. Trust and obey while we stand and sing.